I'm going to read now. You're going to get your money's worth. It's a good section today of Genesis 8 and 9. Get your caffeine levels ready, and I'll plunge in. Let me ask for God's help, and we'll look at it together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak clearly. And we come today probably with different needs, different backgrounds, some of us with faith, some without. And yet we all want to benefit from this time. So please speak to us. Amen. Right, let me read. Then Noah, so this is immediately after Noah steps off the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I don't know if you're a science fiction fan. I am. And one of the purposes, I think, of science fiction is to explore the idea of, are we really alone in the universe? And right from the earliest days of science fiction, right back from H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds, which is back in the 19th century, right up to present-day stuff like Ridley Scott's Prometheus, these stories very often explore our lurking fear that whatever is out there is actually against us, not for us. So the popular conception of God is not like that. If there is a God, people think that he's benign, detached, infinitely tolerant. He's a grandfather figure. And you can see why people like that idea of a God. You know, gives you, if he's there, he can give you a bit of meaning, but he's not too involved, so he won't interfere with your life. But actually, I wonder whether the huge popularity of science fiction and these stories that in science fiction tap into a fear which we hardly dare express about God. That the God who is out there is actually against us. What if whoever is out there is actually hostile? And actually, in light of the passage that you and I, that we all looked at last week, if you were here, which was Noah's flood, it's actually a good question to be asking. You see, the logic is, if what provoked the flood was God's hostility to human violence and evil, and clearly those things are still alive and well in the world today, doesn't that suggest it's just a matter of time before we push God over the edge again? You know, what is to stop God doing it all again tomorrow and the rain continues? What's to stop God doing it next time and not saving anyone? Now, that's a reasonable question, especially for those generations immediately after the flood. Can you imagine what it would have been like for them, those memories still painfully fresh. Is this world a safe place? Is God fundamentally for it or against it? Well, the answer of this passage is that God is wonderfully and gloriously for humanity and for this world. But actually, that raises another question. Why the perceived change of heart on God's part? I don't know if you've seen the film, but the answer of the film to that question, the Noah film, is that what switches God from justice to mercy in the film is that, as the Emma Watson Hermione character puts it, God can now see a good heart in us. He can see a spark of goodness. But actually, that's not what the Bible says. God's change of heart is not because human beings have fundamentally improved. In fact, the text says that explicitly. And it's not because God has just randomly changed his mind and he's loosened up a bit on sin. He hasn't. God is for this world because of something quite surprising. And that brings us to the first point. So look with me at the sheets. The Saviour brings rest. If you were here last week, we looked at Noah as a model believer. So despite all the people around him thinking he was a fruitcake, Noah trusted God's promise about the future judgment, and we saw God rescued him. But in Genesis, in this book of the Bible, Noah is a lot more than just a model believer. He's also the Saviour of the world. Let me give you a recap of the story so far in Genesis. After the first human beings rebelled against God at the beginning of the Genesis, God promised in chapter 3:15 that a seed, an offspring, would come who would crush Satan's head. So this serpent crusher is humanity's great hope. He's the one that God promises will put right all that has gone wrong in this earth. And Genesis takes us through all the generations since Adam. In chapter 5, Seth, then Enosh, then Kenan, and on it goes. Until, at the seventh descendant from Seth, the list is interrupted. And the seventh descendant, Lamech, gives a prophecy about his son. This is chapter 5:28. Lamech names his son Noah, which means rest. And he prophesies that Noah is the one who will bring humanity relief and rest from the curse. And so as we're reading through, we're thinking, is this the one? Is Noah the promised seed that we're waiting for? Then next chapter, we're introduced to this Noah. And we're told that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that Noah walked with God. And then we're repeatedly told that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And it's because Noah did all that the Lord commanded him that his family and all the animals are saved. And then the next time we come across this idea of rest, which is what Noah's name means, is after the flood in these verses we're looking at today. So let me read from verse 20 at the top. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, or literally in the original, rest-bringing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So do you see, it's because of Noah's obedience, and specifically here, his rest-bringing sacrifice. That's the reason that God declares in verse 21 that despite humanity's inclination to sin, which hasn't changed, God's attitude has changed. So that's what causes the difference. And God then promises never to destroy the earth with a flood again. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know, although animal sacrifice happens a lot, it's only ever a visual aid in the Bible. We're told specifically in Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. So I take it that what this passage is teaching, and this was new to me as I looked at it a couple of weeks ago, and I'm still working this through, but I think this chapter is saying, the fact that you and I can be confident that the Lord is not about to repeat the flood tomorrow, the fact that this world is a stable and a safe place, a place where day follows night and summer follows winter, a place where things like agriculture and science are possible, all of these blessings are bought for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you see the logic? That's what all of these animal sacrifices are pointing us towards. And that's what makes the difference. So think about it logically. What do you and I deserve from our Creator? We're creatures. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Creator doesn't owe us anything. But we're not just creatures, we are sinners. The Bible says we've all ignored our Creator. We've all failed to love and trust Him as we should. So actually, any good thing that a human being receives from God is not just undeserved, it is anti-deserved. The writer John Piper puts it like this. Apart from the cross, which is what Noah's sacrifice here is pointing us towards, apart from the cross, there is only judgment. Therefore, every good thing in life and every bad thing which God turns for good is a blood-bought gift. And therefore, all boasting, all exaltation should be boasting in the cross. So do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that every occasion in life is an opportunity for us to rejoice in Jesus and in his love for us at the cross. So next time, perhaps tomorrow morning, you know, you rub the sleep out of your eyes and you see the sun has risen again. Wow! Or next time you've got, food in front of you, that is an opportunity to say thank you, God, for the cross. I have to make clear at this point what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that here, because of Noah's sacrifice, all is now well for humanity. It is not. In fact, by nature, the Bible says that we're still in this state of hostility with God. We still desperately need a Savior to rescue us from the final judgment. We need someone to bring us eternal rest with God. And we'll think more about that at the end. So having seen, and this was point one, that the Savior, Noah, has brought this partial rest, next we learn that therefore God's creation purposes will be fulfilled. So let's read from chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now this command to Noah is almost an exact repeat of what God said to the first human beings back in chapter 1. So chapter 1, 28, God blessed the first man and woman and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it's as if the director is saying, okay, once again, from the top, God's original plans for humanity and for creation are still bang on course. So it's not that plan A, was that God was interested in human beings in relationship with him. Here's the diagram we sometimes use with the crown as God, humanity under God's rule and then ruling creation. That was God's original plan in Genesis 1. It's not that that has now gone off course and now God has got a plan B, which is, and you can fill in the gap, but taking souls off to heaven or whatever it might be. No, this verse is saying plan A is very much on track. So sure, plan A is going to look a little bit different now. Jesus is going to have to come. He's going to have to reconcile humanity to God. He's going to have to be raised up to rule the world like Adam was supposed to. And then humanity is going to have to rule the world in Christ, with Christ as the head and us as the body. That's the picture that we're given in Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament. So there are going to be some tweaks to the plan, but this verse says, don't worry, plan A is still very much on track. We are still heading to this goal of a godly humanity under God ruling creation in relationship with our Creator. Now, we don't have time to run through all the verses here about humanity's new commission, but I'm going to give you the main points just so you've got a vague idea. So in verses 2 to 7, given that humanity is no longer in paradise, but they're in this fallen world, God tackles two of the big threats which stand against humanity's mission. He tackles the threat from the animals in 2 to 4, and he tackles the threat from other humans in 5 to 7. But the big headline of these verses is that Noah's sacrifice has brought rest so that God's creation purposes from Genesis 1 are going to be fulfilled. And all of this is being told us so that, and this is point 3, we can live confidently, we can be assured. When I got engaged to my wife, which was nearly 12 years ago, I hadn't done any research on her ring size or what kind of jewellery she liked or anything like that. So it was quite a few days before we actually got hold of a ring. I don't know if you've been in that position yourself, but something in you really wants to get the ring as quick as possible. Even though, you know, technically the deal's been done, there's something about getting the object, the symbol, which makes it much more real. And in the same way, God's covenant with us here, God's promise to us in this passage, has a visible symbol, not a ring, but one of them. And you'll see on the sheets, God's rainbow is his yes to this world. So let me read from verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud." So in verse 13, where God says, "I've set my bow in the cloud," just like in English, the word for bow is the normal word for a battle bow. And here, the warrior's bow is being hung up, pointing away from the earth. And God has given us this visual aid as an enduring symbol to assure us that because of Noah's sacrifice, creation can now enjoy this partial rest. We don't have to fear a worldwide flood. And this is a huge assurance to humanity. I grew up with asterisk books. Is anyone else? Yeah, not too many. Yeah, a few. If you're familiar with asterisk, you'll know Vital Statistics. He was one of the characters. He was the chief of the village. And he used to run around terrified that the sky was about to fall on his head. But in his kindness, God gives us this assurance so that you and I don't have to be like Vital Statistics. We can know that the earth is basically a stable place day to day. But as I mentioned at the beginning, this assurance is not enough. You and I still desperately need a saviour, not simply to bring a kind of general rest for creation. We need a saviour who can bring us full reconciliation with God and eternal rest. And actually, the rainbow points us forward towards that full salvation. The rainbow isn't simply God's yes to this world, it is God's yes to this world's salvation. Within the Bible storyline, this covenant wasn't simply to keep the world going indefinitely. This covenant was to keep the world going until the promised seed would come, the serpent crusher, the one who would bring salvation to the world. So that's the real purpose of this covenant. As one theologian has put it, all of creation is blessed here for the sake of God's plan of redemption in Christ. So Noah's sacrifice here points us forwards to the true Saviour. If you think about it, Noah couldn't be the Saviour of the world, could he? Because otherwise the Bible would have finished at Genesis 8, and it's a lot longer than that. Noah didn't crush the serpent. Noah didn't deal with the heart of the human problem. In fact, instead, Noah goes on to sin himself spectacularly, and we see that later in chapter 9. And so, as is so often the case as we read through the Bible, Noah makes us long for and rejoice in the true Saviour, Jesus Christ. The one whose obedience was perfect throughout his life. The one whose sacrifice was not simply of some animals like Noah, but of himself. And the one who can therefore bring rest, not in some partial and limited sense, but a complete and eternal rest for those who will trust him. And just as Noah's sacrifice confirmed that God's creation purposes will be fulfilled, that was point two, so Christ's sacrifice confirms that God's new creation purposes will be fulfilled in the age to come. So imagine, if you will, that creation is a little bit like a vast and wonderful orchestra. And humanity was created to be the conductor, so that together, under our direction, we would bring forth wonderful symphonies to the glory of God. But since our rebellion, since we have, as conductors, have failed so dramatically in our calling, the orchestra creation is now chaotic. It's now out of tune. The Bible speaks about thorns and thistles. So we still catch snippets here and there, which give us a sense of what creation could be. But the orchestra itself, it longs to be restored to what it was originally made for. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us, the conductors. For the creation was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's saying that God's purposes for his creation have not been abandoned. Sometimes Christians have a view, and you'll have come across this, that God's purposes in this world are a little bit like the evacuation of Vietnam in 1975, you know, where the helicopters passed over Saigon, just whisking off the last few American servicemen off to safety. But God's plans for this world are not an evacuation, not an abandonment of this world, but a renewal. So just as Noah stepped out of the ark onto that cleansed and renewed creation, so we will come through the final judgment into a new, renewed cosmos. And on that day, the prophets tell us that the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing. The trees of the field will clap their hands. As we, the sons of God, receive our resurrection bodies, as we at last take that conductor's baton in our hands, the orchestra will strike up into action, and we will be part of that performance. We will be part of the beauty, when at last God's glorious creation purposes will come into full bloom. I'm a C.S. Lewis fan, and he often puts things very beautifully, as he does here. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty that we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. And yet, if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then what we long for is coming. At present, we are on the outside of this world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. So Jesus' sacrifice confirms that God's new creation purposes will be fulfilled in a renewed cosmos. And just as God gave humanity assurance that the earth is basically safe through that rainbow, so for those who trust in Christ, God gives us a greater assurance that we are fully safe. That's why he gave us the bread broken and the wine poured out that we remember and share as we share communion together. And what that means is that you and I don't need to worry that the sins of this week have pushed God over the edge. If we're trusting Christ, we don't have to worry that we've somehow exhausted God's patience with us. God assures us that his favor towards us rests completely on something outside of us. On Christ's rest-bringing sacrifice. Not on me, not on my performance, not on my prayer life, not on how sorry I can make myself feel about sin, not on anything like that, but completely on the cross of Jesus. That is what the bread and the wine shouts out to us. Down here I've got a piece of paper, which is a certificate of adoption. You can print these off the internet. Although this one is homemade, so it's a bit bigger. Is that going to stay? And the point of these is that very often when there's been a late adoption, children can feel very insecure. They've experienced a lot of rejection in their lives. And so this is put up on the kitchen wall or somewhere. And whenever they're feeling insecure about their relationship, they come in, they look at it, and they remember that they're safe, they're secure. So maybe, you know, they've just been told off. Maybe they've just put a scratch down the side of the car. They come in and they read this and it says, certificate of adoption. This is to certify that so-and-so has been formally adopted into the family and is entitled to all the rights and privileges there too. And as they see that, they know that they are safe and secure. And God gives us things like the rainbow, things like the bread and the wine, and his countless promises in the Bible, a bit like this adoption certificate, so that whatever we've done, however we might be feeling about our relationship with God today, we can look up at Jesus on the cross, just like looking up at this certificate, and we can remember we are permanently secure. So the question Jesus asks each one of us today, if we're trusting in him, is this. Are we going to trust in our feelings today? Or are we going to trust in what God has spoken? That's the question. And God wants us each to be learning this daily habit of looking up to Jesus, looking up to the certificate, and remembering and trusting his promise to us. We've got a few minutes for comments and questions. Why don't I close us in prayer? Lord God, thank you that you have spoken clearly, and thank you that we can have confidence about the future. Thank you that because of the sacrifice of Christ, our future can be secure. So give us confidence in that and help us to live as those who are safe. Amen.